time for us to read our scripture this morning, and if you'd like to read along with me, I'm reading from Luke chapter 1, the first chapter of Luke, verses 68 to 79. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has conquered his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he said to his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare a way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the path of peace. This is the reading of God's word.
What we were supposed to have said after she finished her reading was, "Let's have a seat to go. Thank you, Doris." So the topic of today's service that we haven't gathered already is mercy. Mercy. This is a word that we all are familiar with, but I don't think we use it very often. I was trying to think of the way that this word is used in contemporary language. I couldn't really think of it very many. If you spend a lot of time on a school playground, you may have heard of or been a part of a mercy fight, in which case the loser cries out mercy at some point. I was trying to think of contemporary uses of the word mercy, and I thought of a song. I won't sing it. I sang it in Sunday school this morning as a youth in classes, so I won't expose myself again. But you might remember the words, "Have mercy on me. It's breaking my heart. Can't you see?" You know the song, and it was stuck in your head. You're welcome. But mercy is no longer attached to the sort of romantic process, right? If someone were to say, "Have mercy," then they are simply stating weakness, and not necessarily apologetically, but they're saying, "I am being overcome with something. Have mercy." And it's almost sarcastic. It's almost sarcastic as a request for mercy. But we really don't know a lot about mercy because sometimes we are uncomfortable with the concept. Part of the reading today are these words from Zechariah, the father of John. And I have the wrong reference written down there. But this is, who God is. This is a way that God is characterized. That God shows mercy on us. I've backed up a little bit. This is from the Magnificat. This is from Mary's prayer. So she uses the word mercy to describe who God is. God shows mercy to everyone. And when we're talking about the kind of kingdom that Jesus will bring, this is the kingdom of Jesus' Father. This will be a kingdom characterized by mercy. And the words of Zechariah are the same, that God will have mercy on us. He has also shown mercy promised to our ancestors in remembering his holy covenant. That God is a God of mercy. That we worship a God of mercy. And this is a good thing, depending on what context you're coming from. But what exactly is mercy? I have three stories in mind that I think are connected to mercy. And part of the process of hearing the sermon is you already know the topic, you already know sort of more or less where I'm going, but it makes it tougher for you to put yourself in the story. But I'm going to tell three stories. And I want you, as you're listening, to perhaps try to find one word that might summarize these stories. That was a story of, and then it was one word. A story that I've told many times before is a man named Dirk. Dirk Willems was imprisoned for his radical faith. And as he was being transported from one prison to another, perhaps transported awaiting some sort of execution, he had an opportunity to escape. He escaped the prison, he escaped the military, the police escort, and he fled. Of course, he was not, he didn't do this secretly. There were people who saw him, and so the police were chasing him. And Dirk had spent so much time in prison that his body had whittled away from hunger, and it was in winter, or close to winter. And so he ran across the river. The river had barely frozen over, and he was thin enough and able to escape. He crossed over the river to freedom. The policeman chasing him was a little healthier, a little heavier. And so when he got to the middle of the river, the ice came and went again, the policeman fell in. And in a state of panic, he cried out for help. Would the other policemen who were with him help? Would somebody hear his cries for help? Well, somebody did. And that man was Dirk. And so Dirk ran back. He couldn't let this man, who moments before had been pursuing him, to capture and kill him. But he couldn't let this man die, so he pulled him out of the freezing river. He brought him to shore and built a fire to warm the man up. Eventually, the policeman's companions caught up to them. They brought the policeman back home, and they brought Dirk back to prison, and he was later executed for his original crimes. What is that story of? For a long time, the country of South Africa was riddled with apartheid. Black and white South Africans lived separately. The whites lived with much more comfort, much more power, and the blacks had the black South Africans, they were building resentment and were building hatred for the white oppressors. Eventually, one of their leaders who had been imprisoned was released and was able to build, together with other leaders, was able to build enough of a civil rights movement that democracy could no longer be ignored and the people had a vote. One person, one vote. And a black man was elected president of South Africa. Now, as he was getting ready, as he was campaigning, as he was fighting for civil rights, he had under his employ a number of security personnel. A man like that, safety and life is in danger, and so he hired a number of bodyguards. And they were with him, and they were faithful to him, and they protected him in a lot of dangerous circumstances. And so when he was elected president, the security guards, the bodyguards, assumed they would maintain their position with the president. And they said they were a part of the security personnel, but they were not the entire security. The previous president had bodyguards, and they understood the job, and they understood the politics of the country. And so that black president, Nelson Mandela, decided that he would keep the white security guards as well as the black security guards. And when he introduced them to each other, there was an awkward moment. Perhaps many awkward moments, because the black security guards knew the work that the white security guards had done. The black security guards had seen their friends and their neighbors and their brothers arrested, beaten, and put in jail for trivial crimes, for political reasons. And these same white men who were responsible for those arrests and beatings were now supposed to be their colleagues. Nelson Mandela told his black security guard friends that we will need to usher in an era of peace and cooperation, and we will not do that by having an all-white security personnel. We will not have an all-black security personnel, and we will not do that by ushering away any white people with power. We need to work together in this country, and it will start with this security force. What is that story about? A little while ago in a small town in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, an enormous school-run madman broke in. And the details of the story are uncomfortable, but he caused terror and harm among the children, especially the female children of the school. Many of the children were killed, and those who survived were never going to be the same. Afterwards, the man who broke in, causing harm, killed himself, and the nation's attention turned to Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. How would the honest families of the victims respond? What would happen to the family of the man who was responsible for all of this? And this happened in the morning, but before the end of the day, the local Amish community had sent a representative to the home of the attacker, expressing their forgiveness and their love and compassion for the family that the attacker had left behind. The world wondered if these peace-loving Amish people would be able to extend love and compassion even in these circumstances. And the record will show that they were able to be loving and forgiving and merciful. But all has not always been well in that Amish community. From time to time, people break the rules of that Amish community, and they are sent away, and families are broken, and people are left out. And so there were people that day experienced both. They observed the immediate forgiveness and compassion that was shown towards the family of this accuser, this attacker. At the same time, they had friends and loved ones who were no longer welcome in their midst. What is this story of? I chose complicated stories on purpose, because mercy is a complex topic. Last week, we looked at this table that I put together. The prophecy of Jeremiah talks about the new leader who will come and who will behave in a way that is just and right in the land. And so if the kingdom of God is one that will be characterized by justice, there will be people on both sides, those who are excited about the prospect of justice. And there will be people who are afraid of the topic of justice. And we have people on opposite sides. The people who are victims and the oppressed, they are excited about justice. And the victimizers and the oppressors, they are afraid of justice. And somewhere within that complexity, we find ourselves in the middle. The same is true of mercy. Of God is one that will be characterized by mercy. This comes as great news to some, and this comes as terrible news to others. And so, where do we fit? Well, those who have been committing the crimes, those who have been creating victims, those who are guilty and who are awaiting punishment, they are excited about the prospect of mercy. The kingdom of God is going to usher in mercy. And these people who are subject to punishment, subject to hatred, no longer need to fear those things. But on the other side, there are people who are afraid of mercy. The people who are innocent, the people who have been made victims by others. They're afraid of mercy because the justice that they're waiting for and praying for will not be delivered. And somewhere in the middle, we need to sit. I talked before about my practice of generally driving with people. And I've been challenged on this in the past, and I'm thinking that this is a sort of legalism, and it's a burden that I live under. Now, from time to time, when you're driving, all of a sudden you realize that there's a resistance that you have behind you. And what's your immediate reaction? Is this the moment where you are excited about the prospect of justice? Or is this the moment where you are eagerly anticipating a demonstration of mercy? When I worked on a farm in high school, and it was my job to drive people back and forth from the farm to the field. And as I was bringing the crew in from lunch, there was a police car sitting in the farmer's driveway. And I already thought this was sort of a mixed bag of people that I was working with, but every one of them was a preacher. One of them had an illicit substance in the glove compartment of his car. One of them had driven his family vehicle there illegally. One of them had outstanding speeding tickets. All of them were afraid for one reason or another. And the policeman was just there on routine business with his driving, with the farmer who he knew well socially, and he never interacted with any of us workers. But we, even though, of course, we are much more innocent than my farm working colleagues, or so we like to think, in that moment, when we look in a rearview mirror, and there's a police car behind us with no lights flashing, we still go through the list. Right? The seatbelt's on. I'm driving the speed limit. The kids are properly attached in car seats. All of my lights are working. Registration's up to date. All of these things we go through. Because we're waiting for this car to either pull us over or get out of the way. Because until he does, he or she does, we will be afraid of justice. And so from time to time, you see a police car who's watching, or you see the police car behind you, and you go through that list, and there's something that you know you've done wrong. You know that the police car has a good reason to pull you over. And your heart beats a little bit heavier until you know that you're not going to be pulled over. And then you rejoice in the mercy that you have experienced. Whether or not it was intentional or accidental, you have experienced it. And you rejoice. Mary talks about the good news that Jesus experienced in the demonstration of mercy from God. John Connor and Zechariah talks about mercy characterizing God. And we don't talk about mercy. We don't want to talk about mercy. And I wonder what would happen if we did. Sometimes I have the joy of changing the sign by the road and putting a fun little message there, announcing upcoming events. Because as much as we might try to do things in community and tell people about who we are and what we're doing, that sign might be the only window people have into this congregation. So I send them a little message, a little bit about what we believe, a word of encouragement, a word of hope, perhaps. But what do they think about us? What do they think about the people who gather in this building who call themselves Trinity Benedict Church? What do they think about people who attend church in general? Do they think those are people characterized by mercy? Probably not. And in some ways, we live our lives so that they don't think that. Because we follow Jesus and they called us to live well, and so we feel like in order to fit in this group of people, then we have to live well. And when we've been living well for a long time, we feel like we really belong. And when all of a sudden something happens and we slip, then we feel like we somehow belong less all of a sudden. And we know that people look at us the way that we would look at them, and we won't feel well in those times. And we feel that fear because we worry that this is perhaps not a place of mercy, but perhaps it is a place of justice. So what should we be as people? Zechariah became the father of John, the first miraculous birth in the Jesus story. John the Baptist came proclaiming the same gospel as Jesus, proclaiming the same message. When John the Baptist came, he preached the same message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus, too, called us to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And in elaborating that, John the Baptist is quoted back to the prophet Isaiah, and he said that every valley will be filled, every mountain and hill will be leveled, the crooked will be made straight, and the rough places will be made smooth. Now this creates a number of interesting images in our minds. If we look at this literally, it causes us to really imagine that we see the mountains. And for the coming of Jesus, the exciting event that those mountains will be made flat, and that these valleys, the peaks of the valleys that we experience, will all be made flat. This is an incredible event. Now, if we extend that to a metaphor of geography, it seems that perhaps the flat places are more holy than the mountainous places. Now, our friends from heaven openly rejoice at that comparison. But this is a challenge for us to look at our lives. Because when we are at the peaks, when we are at the high points in our spirituality, when we are at the high points of health, when we are at the high points of romance, these are often the times that we feel closest to God. This is the way that life is supposed to be. This is what I am supposed to be experiencing. And I want to tell everybody about it. And I want to gather with other people who have experienced the same peaks that I have. And then we get to the valleys. And then we get to the low points. And we look up and we see the high points and how far away they are and how much work it will be to get there. How much more glorious it must feel to be up there than it is to be way down here. And we don't want to be there. And so, with that image, when John says that everything will be made flat, well, if you're at a low point, this is great. This is fantastic. If you feel a certain low spot, and the coming of Jesus means that everything will be leveled out, then you are being lifted up. But if you're way up on a high point, and everything seems good, and you're looking down at all the people who've got it worse than you, then all of a sudden you have a sense that everything will be flattened out is a pretty frightening prospect. Because it suggests that you don't belong up there. That you belong way down there. And it feels like you're being knocked down. So is that what this is? Is the coming of Jesus a knocking down of people who are feeling good? This is how we once characterize it. If we focus on our story of us not meeting mercy, if we are afraid of the mercy that other people will experience, if we are afraid that when the prison doors open and the bad people will be let out, then we put ourselves in a position that we will rejoice to hear that door closed again. But we will be disappointed to find that we have now the main captive. Now, our feelings of superiority over others will not free us. Because when those other people are lifted up and made free, despite our wishes, it will then be us who are held captive. We will be held captive by our feelings of judgment, by our feelings of superiority, and we will not be allowed to experience the joy of freedom and mercy that they are experiencing. So where do we fit? Where do we fit within this coming message of mercy? The mercy is very safe for you. To be honest, it sometimes is for me. Because there are a number of people who have done things to me, to my friends, to people like me, and it sometimes feels good to think about what is going to come for them down the road. And it feels good to think of all of the good things that are going to come to me down the road. But that's not the story of Jesus. That's not the story of Jesus, because the story of Jesus is one characterized by mercy. Jesus wants us to experience mercy, but he doesn't want us to experience it. He wants us to experience it as a joy, as a good thing. Some of you are pretty aware of your need for mercy. You might have come here despite that. The rest of us need to work on that. But the time of Christmas is supposed to be a time of mercy. So don't let this just be a time of good people being rewarded for good. Don't let this just be a time of separating the naughty and the nice. Because it is only the naughty who need mercy. If you find yourself on that list, if you are in a position to rejoice at the news of the coming Christ. So, that's my challenge for you this week, to reflect on where you are in this table, in this dichotomy of mercy. Is this a good thing, or is this a bad thing? And if the topic of mercy is scary for you, then you are not as free, and you are not as righteous as you think you are. Mercy is coming. Mercy is coming for you, for your family, for your community, for your friends, and for your enemies. Mercy is coming. And this is a good thing. Let it be a good thing for all of us. Amen.